Today we've come to chapter 3. What we are looking at in chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs is the 10 precepts of godliness that we have in the book of Proverbs. I'll mention them as we go through and be able to point them out to you. The first precept is in verse 1. We looked at that last week. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. We saw last week when God says, my son, forget not. It's not because we didn't know, but because we didn't want to know. That's why the word forget not is used here. Do not forget my law. It's not something we didn't know about. In other words, what the Brit Hachadashah says is true, that even the Gentiles who know not the law, who have never been taught the Torah, show the work of the Torah written in their hearts. In every human heart, there is still a transcript of God's law, God's moral standards. We know more or less. Even without being taught from the Torah, we know more or less what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, what is good and what is bad. But because we are sinful creatures, because we have fallen, we are descended from Adam, we are in his image, therefore we tend to put these things behind us. Remember how we read in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God from heaven is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They don't want to know. The truth is too uncomfortable. It's not convenient. It crosses all their plans and all their desires, or many of them. So this is why this first precept is, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. We all want long life. And here's the promise. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. What, says someone? Don't you want to go to heaven? Yes, we do. We all want to go to heaven. But God promises a long life on earth before we go to heaven. Isn't that something? He's prepared to wait for us before he takes us where he is. He regards it, generally speaking, it is a reward from God to have a long life, provided that long life is not a life of wickedness, which would just multiply our condemnation. And to keep God's commands means to keep them in our hearts, right inside, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, an obedience that springs from love. In verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Mercy and truth both go together. The one governs our relationship to men. We don't have to be merciful to God. God is always merciful to us. But mercy means mercy towards our fellow men. So it governs our relationship to men. But truth, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Truth has to do not only with our relationship to men, but with God. God seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. When the people came back from Babylon, from their 70 years captivity, they inquired of the priests in God's temple. You find the record in Zechariah the prophet, chapter 7, asking advice whether they should continue to mourn and to fast on Tisha B'Av because the temple was destroyed. And God says, you're really fasting and mourning for the consequences of your sins instead of mourning for your sins that caused these miseries. And in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And God says it's because the people neglected to do that, that they landed in Babylon, that they ended in Babylon as captives. So mercy and truth, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. In chapter 1 and verse 9, we read that the instruction of our father and the law of our mother will be graceful ornaments on our head, on your head, and chains about your neck. Also, when we read the Shema, remember, you shall bind my words for a sign upon your hand. You shall wear them as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Show them from the heart. We are to do these things not as a matter of duty only, but from the heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Here's another, still the first precept. All these apply with remembering God's law and keeping his commandments in our hearts. When we do so, we find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Samuel was like that. Samuel the prophet. He grew in favor and understanding. Messiah was like that. We read about the early disciples after Shavuot, that they had favor with the people. We read about Joseph, that he found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. Let's look back at Joseph in Genesis 41, verses 37 to 40. In Genesis 41, Joseph had just been rushed out of prison and brought before Pharaoh to explain Pharaoh's dream. But although Joseph interpreted the dream, he didn't just stop at the dream. He suggested some things. He was a jailbird, to put it crudely. He's someone that had been spending several years in jail, daring to advise the mighty Pharaoh. Pharaoh was probably at the time the mightiest monarch in that part of the world. And here was this captive of his that was advising him. But Joseph was not trying to be smart. He had compassion on the people of Egypt. He said to Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of drought and dearth, and you're going to die of famine. Please listen to my advice. It came from his heart. And he said, why don't you store all the surplus of the 7 years of plenty? And then when the dearth comes, you'll have plenty from the surplus to eat. It was well meant. It was mercy and it was truth. And so we read in Genesis 41 verse 7, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there's no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. So we see how Joseph was not looking out for himself. He was looking out for the people. And as a result, he was blessed, he was rewarded. So you will find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. What was it that made Joseph give that advice? It was mercy and truth. He told the truth to Pharaoh and his desire for them to be spared from that terrible famine led him to stick his neck out and give advice. The second precept is in verse 5. It goes right through to verse 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Again, we see the incentive here. It's going to do you good. God is concerned for us, for our benefit, for our welfare. The whole of God's law, the whole of the Torah, is meant to bless us, is meant to do us good. So we find here, trust in the Lord, that's the positive. Lean not to your understanding, that's the negative. We are not to trust in ourselves. Trust in the Lord, says the prophet Isaiah, trust in the Lord, for in the Lord Adonai is the rock of ages. And God says to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9 and verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So trust in the Lord. It is an exclusive trust. We are to acknowledge him in all our ways. That is, to lay everything before God. We lay our plans before him. It means a submitted understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Lean not on your own understanding. It may seem as though we've got the right handle on things, and we may be quite wrong. Here's an example I came across in my reading. David, the man after God's own heart, he made the mistake of his life. He had been fleeing from his son Absalom. His son Absalom was trying to seize the throne from David. On his way to flee out of Jerusalem, he met the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of David's best friend, Jonathan. This servant of Mephibosheth told David a lie about Mephibosheth, and David believed it. If he had only consulted God about it. But he was uptight. He was having to run away from Absalom. His mind was in a whirl. And so he was not in a position to think clearly. And instead of putting it in the hands of God and waiting till the dust had settled a bit and his mind was clearer, he turned around to the servant and he said, all right, because Mephibosheth has done this, you can have everything that belongs to Mephibosheth. He found out after the revolt was over what a terrible mistake he had done. In the heat of the moment, be careful. Don't make any important decisions in the heat of the moment. Wait a bit. Remember Joshua? Joshua, the successor of Moses. When the crafty Gibeonites came to him pretending to be ambassadors from a distant country, he accepted their story. He made the mistake of his life. Why didn't he stop and ask God? So we find that Saul, king of Israel, was in the same situation. He was never really asking God unless it was the last resort. There's nothing else to do. So here is the antidote. In all your ways acknowledge him. He shall direct your paths. Ask him his advice from day to day. Ask him for his guidance every day. And the blessing that follows is, God says in Psalm 32, I will teach you and instruct you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. And it's interesting what Psalm 32 goes on to say. Don't be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. He speaks about two animals, the horse that is prone to rush and the mule that's prone to dig his heels in and hold back. He says, don't be like either of those. Those are the two extremes, rushing or holding back and digging your heels in. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Self-conceit leads to ruin. God says in the prophet Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those that are wise in their own eyes. So we need the wisdom of God to direct us. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, says Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Put your life in God's hands. Ask him to guide you. And then we read that you will be safe. You will run on your way safely. Your feet will not stumble. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. That's interesting. The fear of the Lord causes us to depart from evil. Again, we think of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He could have said, she's not going to tell on me. Nobody's going to know. Here is my chance to make good and to get out of this slavery, to get favor with this woman who is the wife of Pharaoh's captain. Maybe that's my way out of my slavery. No, he said to her, how shall I do this great evil and sin against God? And as a result of his integrity, he was slapped into jail. Sometimes when you and I obey God, we think to ourselves afterwards, we're tempted to think when things go wrong, why, oh, why did I? Now, aren't we tempted at least, even if we don't say so, we are tempted to think, why did I obey? Since I obeyed, things have got harder for me. Well, they certainly got harder for Joseph, but what happened was that it was God's testing and that he was catapulted into the top position, second only to Pharaoh, as a reward for his integrity. So we don't take the short-term view, we take the long-term view. And the important thing is to obey, not to look at the consequences so much as the responsibility. We have to obey. And let the chips fall where they may, we will, by the grace of God, obey and leave the issue with him. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. That's physical health as well as spiritual. Health to your flesh and strength to your bones. It speaks literally, the word navel is used there. It will be health to your navel. Well, the navel, maybe it's used because that's how babes are fed before they are born, through the navel. It's through the navel the unborn child receives its nourishment from the mother. So the picture here is of the one from their very early days learning to trust in God and to depend on him. In the third letter of John, Yohanan is writing to his friend and he says, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. So it depends on your soul. If all is well with your soul, you'll find that, generally speaking, you are well and whole also. It will be strength to your bones, literally marrow to your bones. It is the marrow that makes the bones healthy. And if the marrow is healthy, then the bones are healthy and the whole body is healthy, because the marrow provides the red blood vessels for our bloodstream. So we see how the benefit multiplies. The third precept is in verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. that speaks of tithes and offerings. Tithing did not go out of fashion when God brought in the new covenant. In fact, tithing is the minimum that we should offer to God of what He gives us. It speaks of tithes and offerings. This is a maxim for prosperity. We don't tithe in order to prosper, but God does promise that He will bless those that honor Him. He says, "Prove me now," in Malachi. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8-10. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God says He gives us 9/10, but the 1/10 is His, and therefore we ought to return it to Him. And we will usually find that the 9/10 that remain go much further than if we had kept all for ourselves. It works that like that. So He speaks here, first of all, give me what belongs to me, and then keep the rest for yourselves. He told the people who had returned from Babylon, "Why is it that you're putting your money into a bag with holes?" "It's because you have neglected my house, because you have neglected to honor me and put me first. When you put God first, everything else falls into place. Every blessing follows." So first of all, we give to God and then to ourselves. Now, when it speaks about the first fruits of all our increase, it's not only our material increase. But say we are promoted. Say we get a raise in pay. Take some of the first raise, or all of it if you wish, the increase, and give the first payment to God. And then the rest is yours. That increase, the next paycheck, is yours. That's the kind of thing he's talking, but it goes even further. It applies to our abilities and to our achievements, that we are to honor him with the first fruits of all our increase. Have we got improved abilities? Have we got improved achievements? Have we got new qualifications? How do we honor God with them? We honor God by consecrating them to him and to his glory. "Lord, by your grace I have qualified, I obtained this degree, or I've obtained this achievement, or I find that I have this ability. Help me to use it first for your glory and then for the good of your people and mankind." In all these ways, we honor God with the first fruits of all our increase. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee," as the hymn goes. And the result will be, your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. That's the blessing. Messiah Yeshua said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, I've been a believer for over 40 years. I can tell you this is nothing but the plain, unvarnished truth, what God says here. The next precept is in verse 11. Here's a maxim not for prosperity, but for adversity. Verse 11. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. All the way through, we hear the personal note. God's not saying, my sons, my children. He's talking to you and me personally. There's a personal note there. God is talking one-on-one to you and to me. It is very difficult when we are being chastened by God. We don't understand what's happening. And here is some advice. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That means don't be like that stubborn kid who will not be corrected. When you swat them, they say, didn't hurt. Have you ever come across an attitude like that? That's despising chastening. Well, we can do the same to God. Psalm 94. Let's look at that. Psalm 94 and verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord. The word there is chastise. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Blessed is the man whom God chastises. It's not pleasant, it is grievous. That's because we're human. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. The other extreme is to detest his correction or to get tired of it, to dissolve into tears every time God corrects us. These are the two extremes that we have to avoid. Not being defiant and not being despondent overmuch. We will be despondent, but not to allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with despondency. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights, his concern for us, his delight in us. Moses said to the people of Israel, the Lord humbled you. He allowed you to suffer hunger in the desert. He fed you with manna, and all to teach you that it is not by bread alone that man lives, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God is concerned for us. Psalm 119, I know, O Lord, that all your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's how David speaks. There's a passage in Job as well, in Job chapter 5. Job's friend was advising him, and he gave him some good advice, although it was misplaced advice. It's Eliphaz the Temanite speaking to Job in chapter 5, and he says in verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. See the advice, the fruits. When we respond, why does God correct us? Why does God discipline us and straighten us? Because he sees that there's a flaw in us that is going to hurt us down the road. So he nips it in the bud. And sometimes he allows a lesser pain to save us from a greater. Like the surgeon, he must cut, but he will stitch up the wound afterwards. and he will cut in order to remove the thing that would destroy you physically if it was allowed to remain. So we see God has a purpose for anything. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, right in the middle of chapter 3, we have this verse, he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God doesn't like to do it. He only does it when he has to. And that's the attitude we have to take. Lord, this is unpleasant. It is painful. It is grievous to me. But I thank you that you are doing it for my good. And I thank you that good will come out of this. Help me to bear it. We can pray like that. From verse 13, we have a discourse on wisdom that goes all the way down to verse 20. From verse 13 through 20, we have a discourse about wisdom to encourage us to seek that wisdom that here we are being taught. And we find that this wisdom is a very practical one. It really applies to our daily lifestyle and our walk with God. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Literally, happy is the man who draws out wisdom. Draws it out. That means he has to make some effort to find it and to draw it out. It's not everywhere on the surface. It is the search that leads to the find. And it means we must seek to extract it diligently. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. Now her proceeds are better than the profits of silver. It refers to the proceeds that we obtain from drawing out wisdom. We don't give away wisdom. We use it. We invest it. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. This is the source of all other true riches and true blessings. There is a wisdom psalm, Psalm 49, and in verse 6 through 9, the writer there describes that heavenly wisdom and the lack of it. In Psalm 49, verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. What the writer is saying here is, money doesn't do for you what wisdom does. Money can't save you. Money can't save those that you love. It is only God who can do it. Money is no ransom for the soul. The redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. There is a time when the soul can be redeemed, but there is an end to it. There is a time limit. That's what it's saying here. It shall cease forever. The time limit, after the time limit is over, there's no more chance for that person to get saved. The redemption of their souls is costly and it shall cease forever. So we cannot save people by money. Wouldn't it be nice if we could? If we could pay so much that certain people should pray for the souls of the people, those that have died, it doesn't work. The Bible says that's not how it works. It's wisdom. As we are wise for ourselves and then we share it with others and say, this is the way to be saved. But this is God-given. That's why wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. There was a certain nobleman in medieval England who said, I'm so rich. Can't you buy me an extension of my life? How come it is that all my riches won't buy me 5 minutes more in this life? I think he was a courtier of Richard II. who spoke like that. He was exasperated that all his money could not buy him a minute's extension of life. He would have given all that he had, and he was very rich. If only he could have lived a bit longer. Wisdom gives you, as we saw at the beginning, verse 2, length of days and long life and peace. Length of days, that means normally speaking, unless there's some other circumstances, you will live longer as a result of that heavenly wisdom, because holy people are healthy people. Length of days, again in verse 6, length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches of honor, riches and honor. Here are the sum of the blessings and virtues that are being listed. When Shaul wrote to Timothy, he said, charge them that are rich in this world not to be high-minded, not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. These are the ways of wisdom. In verse 18, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Wisdom restores what we lost by the fall. When Adam fell, God placed a cherub at the entrance of the garden with a burning sword to keep him away from the tree of life. When you and I obtain that wisdom of God by which we trust in Messiah Yeshua, in the blood he shed for our sins, the way of the tree of life is open. The cherub stands aside. He drops his sword. Blessed are they, says the Bible, that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. So wisdom, saving wisdom, gives us back what we lost at the very beginning of our man's history. But it also says, happy are all who retain her. And again, there's that warning note there. Hold on to what you've got. Look to yourselves, says the Brit HaChadashah, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we obtain a full reward. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. We have wisdom, we have understanding, we have knowledge here mentioned. Wisdom in God compared to wisdom in man. When God came to speak to Job, Job was in acute anguish. He had lost everything. He had lost his children through disaster upon disaster. He himself was diseased from head to foot with sore boils. He says, I have escaped with the skin of my teeth from death. He complained, why did God do this to me? Why is God doing this to me? And at last, God came and spoke to Job. What did God say to Job? Did God give him a full explanation? No, he didn't. He just said, Job, are you as wise as I am, so that you can argue with me? Are you as powerful as I am, so that you can cancel out what I do and substitute your own policies? Chapter after chapter, God asks Job questions. He's starting at the light end, at the shallow end. He's not dropping Job into the deep end. And Job sees how little he knows of God, how little he understands. And he says, I'm content to be ignorant where God does not give a reason. I repent. I repent of all my complaining. And he had no guarantee that his sufferings would end when he said that. I repent of all my complaining. What a wonderful thing. Satan had said to God, touch him, He will curse you to your face. Or does Job say, I repent. I repent in dust and ashes. What did God do? Without explaining to Job why these things had happened to him, he healed Job. He restored Job. Job had twice as much as he had before. He was no loser. So we see here, we must learn to trust in the wisdom of God and his understanding and his knowledge. There will be some difficult roads to travel before we reach heaven. It will be our wisdom to ask God for patience, to trust him. Well, we'll have to continue next week with the next precepts from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. The fifth precept is, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion.